deacons and trustees. We have our regular meeting next Sunday night after the evening service. So that's next Sunday night, not tonight, but next Sunday night after the evening service for the deacons and trustees. Father, bless your word. We ask that you would let it be a blessing to us. Lord, help us, though, just to have hearts that will focus on it tonight. Give liberty here in this pulpit. Lord, also give us liberty that Satan would not be able to take what your word has to say to us and let it fall to the ground tonight. Work in a special way. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look here at Acts chapter 8 in just a moment. I think everybody can quote Romans 12:1, or just about everybody. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, present yourselves. Present yourselves. And that really should be something that we seek to accomplish every morning when we get up. Now, I think it's your best practice to spend time with the Lord in the morning when you begin your day. Some, because of health reasons or other reasons, maybe you can't function properly in the morning, so you don't have your regular time with the Lord until the evenings. That's fine. David said, evening and at morning and at noon will I rise, and you'll spend time with the Lord, and that's good. So I'm not. That's not a condemnation. I hope it didn't come across that way. But I would encourage you to do this. If you don't have time with the Lord until the evenings, at least start your day out this way. I present myself to you to do what you want in my life today. Here I am, Lord. Use me as you see fit. Do in me as you see fit. Lord, I present myself to you. It reminds me a little bit of what we find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And there he said, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living through us should have every avenue to work in our lives on a daily basis. So if I'm not presenting to the Lord myself so that his presence can freely flow through me, I'm probably going to hinder it. I'm probably going to mess it up during the day. And so as we look at this passage tonight, if I had a title, I don't normally give titles publicly to my messages, but I'll give a title tonight. It's Present Yourself. Present Yourself. When we look here in the book of Acts, of course, we're dealing with the history of the early church, the historical record of that early church and its establishment. And we think about some of the great men that God used in the early church, a man like Peter. You know, Peter preaches the first sermon there. 3,000 souls are saved. Peter is used to write different letters in the New Testament. By all means, he is a great man. He is a great man. We think about the Apostle Paul, and we think about his greatness. He was the one that God used to really bring forth the gospel to the Gentile world. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, he penned many of our books in the New Testament with no question, no reservation. He is a great man. We'd consider James, one of the sons of thunder, a great man. He was the first pastor of the very first church there in Jerusalem, a great man. We would consider his brother John a great man of God. He was the beloved apostle, and he also used to write one of the Gospels, and of course three of the epistles as well, or four really, including the book of Revelation. So these men are great, and by all estimations, they're great, and we think of them in those terms, and rightfully so. But when you look here at Acts chapter 8, we have the names of some that don't quite carry that luster, that aren't quite on that same level as a James or a John or a Peter or a Paul. Nevertheless, these are men that were willing to present themselves. And you know, I have to ask myself a question, am I trying to obtain greatness? You say, well, that sounds odd even to say it, Pastor, and I agree with you, it does sound odd. But whatever we do in life, our goal ought not to be to obtain greatness. You know, I want my name to rank up there with John the Baptist's name and the beloved John's name and and James' name and so forth. That shouldn't be our attitude. It's just simply, God, I present myself and use me whatever way you choose. Even if I'm in obscurity, God, just use me. I present myself to you. Besides, I'm crucified. You're living through me. Don't let me get myself in the way to hinder you shining through me. So God, whether in obscurity or my name in limelights, God, whatever, you just use me. I present myself to you. So as we look here at Acts chapter 6 tonight, I want you to see a man who is only mentioned in the book of Acts. This man is not credited with writing any of the New Testament. You'll find his name mentioned in only 3 chapters of this historical book. And yet, in many ways, he is as special to God as Paul was, as important as James was, as loved as John was, and this man was used. We're going to begin to read in verse 1 here in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want you to look tonight with me at this particular man, and I want you to see how God used him. And he did. He used this man in a mighty way. And after Jesus' missionary call, we find him ascending back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I want you to go there with me for just a moment. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I want you to notice this missionary call that's given to everyone. And of course, that would include the 12 apostles. And here, a verse again that I think most of you could probably quote. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I mention this because we find here the beginning of God's work that would start and be based in Jerusalem. God speaks these words to his, not only the 12 apostles, but to those disciples, which included a number of women, some estimate around 120 people, who stood before the Lord as he ascended back into heaven. He says, this is your job description. This is what I want you to do. But I don't want you to do it until you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he makes those words known, the Bible says he ascended back to heaven. And we know that he told these men and women, I want you to go back and I want you to wait until you're endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit falls on you, you are to wait. And they make their way back to Jerusalem. They make their way back to that place where they wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Chapter 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit fell on them on the day of Pentecost. And at that time when the Holy Spirit fell, God used one of those great men that I mentioned to start the ball rolling on the church age. And that New Testament church was born there on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood and preached and 3,000 people were saved. I just was thinking about that earlier today. Wouldn't it be great? We have some church planters that we're supporting right now. We have the Wilts there in Staten Island, New York. We have the Greers down in Raleigh, North Carolina. And most church planters, man, if they have 20, 25 people in a service first time, they are shouting glory. Can you imagine going out and you've made no real plans? You don't have a building. You don't have hymnals. You don't have chairs. You don't have anything. You go out, and the very first thing you do, you get 3,000 converts. Now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to do? What a great way to start. What a problem to have. God used this great man, Peter, to preach this first sermon. So this church starts under the influence of these great men like John and like James and like Peter and so forth. And as this church starts, it immediately begins, not with 10 or 100 or even 1,000, but 3,000 people instantly in this church. The Bible tells us here in Acts chapter 6 that a problem arose. Anytime you have people, you're going to have what? Problems. And that's not necessarily bad. That just means you have to figure out how to work through the problems. I mean, you get two people, you're going to have problems. That's why in a marriage you got to do what? Work at it. You got to work. It's fun. I'm serious. It's fun work, but necessarily it is work. And so you work to resolve problems and issues. And when you go back to Acts chapter 6, after the beginning of this church, this is a Holy Spirit-induced thing. It says there was a murmuring in this early church. Now, has there ever been murmurings at Grace Baptist Church? I'm going to let you answer that. Has there ever been murmurings in Grace Baptist Church? Yes. I've never murmured. My assistant has. Maybe some of you have. I have never. No, I'm just teasing. Now, I've done my own murmuring too. Listen, sometimes problems arise and the murmurings come. Well, sometimes there are legitimate reasons for it, and we find legitimate reasoning here. It says that as these 3,000 came to Christ, notice at the beginning of the church it says the number of the disciples were multiplied. So it wasn't just 3,000. In fact, several places it says daily there was added unto the church. We're talking maybe tens of thousands of people. And they're trying to figure out how to do this the right way. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is there to guide them, and He's going to work through this to get them to a point of doing things decently and in order. A church ought to be run as a spiritual business, if you would. There ought to be order to it. That's why it gives us the office of deacons. That's why we have the ministry of trustees. Now, it's not a spiritual office, technically. Nevertheless, it is a good office to help, you know, keep order. That's why you have pastors and so forth, to keep order, make sure the church is run properly. So this murmuring comes up because within this great multitude who is being saved, you have people of all ages, just like in this auditorium tonight. We have little children, we have teenagers, we have young adults, we have people in the midlife, and we have people who are in the last years, the elderly years of their life. And you know what? Everybody has needs. Well, here are widows within the church. And within the church, now who's the church made up of? Gentiles or Jews? Jews. Now, it uses the term Grecians here, so you know there are probably some Gentiles possibly getting saved. But more than likely, that term Grecian is referring to Hellenistic Jews. People who were Jews, but they spoke the Greek language. People who were Jews, but they were heavily influenced by the Greek culture. Can we put it this way? It would have made them a carnal Jew, because they didn't speak the Hebrew language, and they didn't live always like a Jew ought to live, you know, according to the Old Testament law. Nevertheless, just like if you go to Tel Aviv or Jerusalem today, and you mentioned this morning, you're going to find Orthodox Jews, and you're going to find Jews that are atheistic in their mindsets. I mean, we have seen that right here in Bridgeport, a few Jews that are in this area, you know, some that say, I don't believe any of that stuff. Just Jew by name only, basically. And so you have these Jews coming to Christ, some who are referred to as Hebrews, some who are referred to as Grecian. And the disciples, the apostles especially, being Hebrew converts, had this issue, and this is true in the Church of Jerusalem until the Church of Jerusalem ceases to exist, where they wanted to keep new converts under the law. I mean, that was a big issue. Remember when Paul and Barnabas have to come back from Antioch and they have this big conference, like a church conference, where they have to make the ruling, listen, new converts from the Gentile world don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. If they keep themselves from fornication, if they keep themselves from things strangled and from blood, they'll do well. Don't heap all the Jewish traditions and laws on them. Don't do that. So this was always an issue for the church. And so it only goes to reason that as they begin to minister to people in this early church, that when it came to the widows, they were favoring those who were given more to the Jewish traditions that we would call Hebrew. And those who were Hellenistic or Greek in their mentality, they were getting neglected. And they said, whoa, this is not right. And the apostles had enough sense to say, you know what, you're correct. That isn't right. It's not right that we show favoritism. And so God led them through the influence of the Holy Spirit to do something about it. And I want you to notice verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And sometimes that, and I've struggled with this, you see a need, so you just go ahead and do it. Instead of learning to, delegate. And I've had people in the congregation say to me, you do not know how to delegate. You need to learn how to delegate. And I've had that issue. Sometimes it's like, I'll just do it myself. I'll just handle it. I'll get it done. And sometimes it's good to have that kind of spirit. I'll do anything I need to do for the Lord, but it also can be a huge hindrance when God has given you, you know, a congregation to help do the work. And so the disciple says, you know what, we have been called to spend time in God's word and spend time in prayer. That's our ministry, and it's not reasonable that we should go and resolve this problem ourselves by serving these Grecian widows. And so they told the congregation, they told the disciples, they said, you look for folks. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. Now notice these qualifications. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude. So they said, that sounds good to us. And so it was the responsibility of the disciples, the congregation, to look out among them. And it seems strange. We're talking now not 3,000, but multiplied thousands of people. Just seven men to help serve, first and foremost, the Grecian widows, their need. Of course, that would expand. And we know, because Scripture indicates that these were the very first deacons in the very first church. We find that explained later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, he said, we want you to go out and find men. This is the congregation's responsibility. And that's the way we basically operate in choosing deacons, especially in that role. We ask for you to give suggestions. The deacons will nominate them, and then we present it to you, and you vote whether you want certain men in that ministry of deacon or not. So we operate basically according to the system. Now, it was the people, if you would, within the church who made these choices. Now, who did they choose? Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They chose out these men to be the first seven deacons, if you would, at the church at Jerusalem. Now, our focus tonight is going to be on Philip. We don't know a lot about the five. We know somewhat about the first two, Stephen. In chapter 7, Stephen will be used to preach a great message. It didn't quite have the results that Peter's message had. Peter saw 3,000 saved. When Stephen obeyed God and he gave his great message, he got a death sentence. And Brother Bucher preached on that this morning. Listen, you serve God, there's no guarantee in the results you're going to have. There's no guarantees when you go out and obey the Lord and God says, like God said to Brother Wild, I want you to stop on this street and witness to people. You and your wife just go out, just door to door, and you tell people about Jesus. There's no guarantee that you're going to see people saved. There's no guarantee that people are going to be receptive. There's no guarantee that you're not going to get someone that's going to chase you off their property. But the goal is what? Obedience. Just to do what God tells you to do, no matter what the results are. So here's Stephen, as he says, a man full of faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit, who goes out and does exactly what God tells him to do, preaches a great message, and dies. Peter obeys the Holy Spirit, and he sees 3,000 people brought to Jesus Christ. It's just whatever God wants. It's just whatever God wants. You know, I'm going to be honest, sometimes we judge missionaries according to results. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Now, I get concerned when I see missionaries not producing any results, and we've had that on occasion. We've had to deal with some things. But I'm going to tell you right now, Brother Bucher is not going to see the results that the winds are going to see in Mexico. It's not going to happen. I believe people will be saved, but he's not going to see droves and droves of people saved like they are in Mexico right now. So the goal is just simple obedience. So we know that Stephen was a man who was obedient to answer God's call, but our focus again is going to be on this man, Philip. And the first thing I want you to notice tonight is this: Philip, a servant. Philip, a servant. It's, again, accepted that this calling of these seven men were actually first deacons. Now, somebody tell me again what the word deacon means. A servant. Okay. They were servants. Someone who waits upon others. Someone who serves. They were servants. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told this about the office of a deacon. It says, those who become deacons purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. God says this is an office that is to be sought. This is something that men ought to desire to attain to. Same thing about becoming a pastor. He that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good thing, and so it is with a deacon. Now, I don't think Philip was seeking this. Now, you may be seeking it today because deacons have been established and has been something that has been in vogue, if you will, for nearly 2,000 years. But there was no such thing as a deacon with this early church. And so I would imagine this came somewhat as a surprise to Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and the other men. But what were the qualifications that brought these men even into consideration for this office? Well, you go back again to verse 3. And Peter and the others said, now, this is what you need to be looking for. When you are considering men for this particular ministry, you need to seek out men who are of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and have wisdom. That's what you need to be seeking for. Men who meet those qualifications. Notice again, men of honest report. You say, what does that mean? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, talking about the ministry of the pastor and the deacon, it says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. Here, it appears it's a focus having an honest report among the brethren. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's talking about having a good report among those outside the church. You know what the reality is? We need a good report and an honest report within the congregation and outside the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is not so much upbraiding the man who committed immorality with his stepmother as he was upbraiding the church for just kind of accepting it, dealt with that, about their testimony, not only among themselves, but what shame would be brought to the name of Christ outside the wall, so to speak, of the church there at Corinth because of the wickedness they allowed to go on unchecked. We need to be concerned about having a good report, an honest report among each other and outside. And obviously, when somebody said, hey, let's consider Philip, people said, yeah, That guy has a good report. That guy has an honest report. Yeah, that man has a good reputation among the brethren. And someone says, yeah, I know a butcher down the road that Philip frequents once in a while, and he has all kind of good. That guy's not even a disciple. He's not part of the way. That's the kind of men they were looking for, and that's the kind of man that Philip was. It says that these men ought to be full of the Holy Ghost. So how do you get full of the Holy Ghost? I think we've made it a whole lot more difficult than we need to. You want to be full of the Holy Ghost, here's what you do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You wait before Him, and you say, please show me anything in my life that has been a hindrance to Your name. Please, God, reveal to me any sin that I may be clinging to that needs to be dealt with and confessed. He that covereth his sin shall not what? You will not prosper, He says, if you cover your sin. And if you will not confess sin, whosoever confesseth and forsaketh, that person will find mercy. We are to confess and forsake sin, and as we do that, we clear the way for the one who already is there. Listen, you're not trying to get the Holy Spirit. You're just trying to allow the Holy Spirit to have full use of you. And as you do that, you can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit every day. You can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit every day. It is a matter of opening yourself up free from sin and talking. Listen, talk to the Holy Spirit. Listen, He lives in you. You say, well, I'm supposed to address God. You can address the Holy Spirit. Read the book of Acts. It'll tell you that. You read the New Testament, and they address the Holy Spirit at times. Listen, you say, Holy Spirit, I want You to use me today. I want You to fill me with Your presence, and as You direct me, help me to be obedient to what You tell me to do. Help me to be obedient to You. And if you live that way, you can daily have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ways I pray for you on a daily basis. I ask God for you, the people here of Grace, to be filled with the fullness of Himself, filled with the power of His Holy Spirit. I don't need for you to get the Holy Spirit. You already have the Holy Spirit. You just need to make sure you are open and available so the Holy Spirit can use you to His fullness, full of the Holy Ghost. And then He said, look for a man who has wisdom. Now listen, wisdom comes in two varieties, the world's wisdom and biblical godly wisdom. Obviously, we know what we're looking for. You look over just for a moment at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the... What's the next word? Knowledge of Him. So how can I get knowledge? Or how can I get wisdom? Get His knowledge. You know, God's given us a book in the Bible that is basically a book of wisdom. And what book is that? Proverbs. It is a good tool to use. There are 31 Proverbs, and there are 31 days or 30 days in each month to read a proverb a day, and you gain knowledge and discretion and instruction from that book to teach you how to operate in your finances, in your marriage, in the raising of your children, in interpersonal relationships, in your work and everything. The book of Proverbs will benefit you greatly. So you seek to find God's wisdom. Now listen, the disciples said it's not reasonable that we should have to go feed people physically when we're responsible to feed people spiritually. That is where our attention needs to be. We need seven men. Now listen, think about what they're being asked to do. Feed people. They're not being asked to preach. They're not being asked even to pray. They're being asked, in a sense, to pick up a plate of food and go over to this widow's house and sustain them. And they had to have it organized. kind of like Meals on Wheels, so to speak. He said in order to do that, you had to be a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and of good report. Now listen, we can take scoundrels and take them to deliver food. Can we not? We can take people who don't read their Bibles to take them to deliver food, right? What? Okay. And we know we could do that. But you know what? Even what some people would consider a menial task, God says, no, 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 no. Everything that's done within my church, my house, ought to be done by people full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and of good report. It doesn't matter if you're vacuuming the floor, if you're taking out the dirty diapers from the nursery. I mentioned this morning about cleaning the kitchen after the Sunday morning service. If it's running the sound room, taking collection with an offering plate, every person involved within God's house should be full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and of a good report. So let me ask you, your ministries that you do in this church, do you meet those qualifications? What I'm saying to you is this, that is not something that we may all know of each other, but that's something that you ought to strive for in your ministry no matter what it is. Because most people would consider what was being done by these seven men as truly menial in effort. Very, if you would, unimportant compared to what the apostles themselves were doing. But God did not look at it that way. Now, you say, I don't understand at all where you're going with this. You will. In about an hour and a half, you will. When you notice the end results of their obedience to do, remember what the word deacon means, servant. Notice the end results of what having a servant spirit doing a servant's ministry did. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now you say, okay, I'm sure it wasn't just due to that. And you're right, it's not just due to that. But remember, back in verse 1, it says they were beginning to murmur. How many have ever been involved in a church split? I have. I've been involved in a church split when I was a little boy. It got really, really ugly. And most church splits get very, very ugly. And you know where it starts? Murmuring. Murmuring. And when solutions aren't sought in a godly manner, and when those who are full of the Holy Ghost and of good report and wisdom are not used to help solve the problem, listen, this very easily could have ended negatively for this first church in Jerusalem. Now listen, the church at Jerusalem collapsed. Listen to me. The church at Jerusalem collapsed. In part, it was because of not fulfilling totally what they were called to do. We're not going to go through that history. God raised up a church in Antioch that fulfilled what Jerusalem failed to do. So Jerusalem struggled later on, but at least it continued on in power to this point. But listen, if you want to help collapse a church, murmur. But here, praise the Lord, God spared it through raising up these men who had servant hearts. And whatever you do in this church, whatever your ministry is, no matter if you in your estimation think it's important, or if you in your estimation think it's not very important, listen, have a servant's heart in whatever you do. Strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Strive to be of honest report. Strive to do it in the wisdom of God, and God will use it. Secondly, I want you to notice about this man named Philip. And this is all we're told about him in chapter 6. I want you to notice this secondly. Philip, a servant, soul winner. Philip, a servant, soul winner. Because if you become God's servant, that is a title you will never loosen yourself from. No matter, now listen, there may be in my presence here some destined for greatness. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means what I just said. that there may be some of our members of this flock who are destined one day to be great in God's eyes. I'll just use Quintiliano. Maybe one day Quintiliano becomes a pastor of the largest independent Baptist church in the United States. He's running a church of 20 or 30,000 people, and everybody knows Dr. Quintiliano D'Amico's name. PhD, THD, DD, MOUSC. He becomes great. But one thing that Quintiliano must always strive for is to be a servant. God may help him to attain greatness one day, greatness in our eyes, but one thing he always needs to strive for is to be a servant before God. And so when I say Philip a servant, I'm referring to what we are introduced with here of his qualifications as a servant or a deacon. And now I'm saying he is a servant soul winner. You say, what does that mean? Well, you go over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, which comes after chapter 7. And that's what Brother Bucher focused on a lot today with Stephen. I mentioned Stephen because he's the first in the list of these servants, these deacons. And listen, he didn't just serve tables. Eventually, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, God said, I can use these guys to do more than just serve a bunch of widow ladies. Now, I know we have widow ladies here tonight, and that's not a slam, you know, anything wrong with serving widows, because God said, I want you to be willing to serve. So, but I can use you in a greater way. And so, again, God used this servant, this deacon Stephen, to preach one of the great messages that's found in Scripture. And we heard it demonstrated and laid out for us this morning. For Stephen personally, the results were devastating. But listen, God had a motivation because the church at Jerusalem had been called, listen, to start in Jerusalem, but not end in Jerusalem. He said, you go into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And they kind of got stuck. And God says, I'm going to help you out a little bit. So Stephen, you're a man who has a servant's heart. You'll do what I tell you. Now I want you to go preach this message. Stephen, don't worry about the results. Just obey me. Stephen said, yes, Lord. And Stephen preaches this message, and he dies within moments. He is stoned to death. Well, we know that, as we saw this morning at his death, there was a man there by the name of Saul of Tarsus who would hold the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Knowing that, we go to verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed based in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I don't know if Stephen had any inkling of the effectiveness of his message. But it had a great effect upon the church. Not one soul was saved. But because of what he did in obedience, though it cost him his life, it motivated by force an entire church of multiplied thousands to go out and begin to fulfill the Great Commission. And they began to fill the second and third stages of the Great Commission. He said in Acts 1:8, we to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and finally the uttermost part of the world. And so, upon the persecution of this church, what may appear of an unwillingness to go outside the walls of Jerusalem, they were forced into. And praise the Lord, they did not reject it. They began to do exactly what we're told. They began to preach the word. Now we come to verse 5. And here's the mention of the second servant, the second deacon. Then Philip went down to the city of, what city did he go to? Samaria. And who were the Samaritans? They were half Jews, or as I was listening to a pastor today, and as many refer to them as half-breeds. That's a very derogatory term, but that's exactly the way the Jews looked at the Samaritans. In fact, Jesus even used a derogatory term. He said, "It is not fit, not meet for me to cast or to give the food to you dog," speaking to a Phoenician, Syrophoenician woman. Now, he was obviously testing her, and he was testing the disciples, and he did minister to her, but he used the mindset of the Jews that the Samaritans were dogs, half-breed people, not worthy of the gospel or not worthy of God in their life. So here is a good Jew, and he does exactly what a good Jew who becomes converted and becomes a servant and is filled with the Holy Spirit would do. He went to Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You know what? Most Jews would never have done that. Most Jews did not want to do that. Philip did exactly what he was intended to do by the Holy Spirit. He became a servant soul winner. He was under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know that that would have been the place he would have chosen to go, because these are Samaritans. I mean, you avoid Samaria. You go around Samaria. You don't talk to the Samaritans. But he went down purposely, just like Jesus before him had gone down purposely to Samaria, and here he began to preach Christ. And you notice the results. Verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before times in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They believed, they came to Christ, and they followed the Lord openly, professing their faith openly before others in baptism. And hundreds, if not thousands, of people were brought to Christ because a man who was chosen to serve tables, a man who had a servant's heart, but at the same time was full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, a man of good report, listen, chose to obey God because he had a servant's heart. Maybe, listen, maybe that's why God could use him to serve tables. And sometimes I can get the attitude, I'm too good for doing that kind of work. You know, that's beneath me. God forgive me for such a wicked attitude. You know, the most important attitude I think you can have is just to have the heart of a servant. And Philip and Stephen demonstrate that to us. He was a servant soul winner. He had the heart of a servant. By the way, in chapter 5, you find that men chose Philip. They chose him. By God's bidding, they chose him, not God. Now, I understand the Holy Spirit's working, but it was men who were used to choose him because they saw in him a character that was worthy to fulfill what many would call a menial task. And as he fulfills that, God says, I think I can use you. So let me do this. Philip, you've been chosen by men to be a deacon. Now, Philip, I'm going to test you through persecution. I want to see you're going to do with it. And you know what Philip did with it? He didn't get bitter at God. He served God. And he began to win people to Jesus Christ. Now, you see this true in his life, that persecution, tribulation did not stop Philip from serving his Savior. So God used him to now not serve tables, but to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring people to himself. And now God's going to say, okay, you were chosen by men. Now I'm going to choose you to a very special task. And you notice And I'll try to hurry up here. Verse 26. A new stage, so to speak, in Philip's life. And the angel of the Lord. Now, this is not men choosing to be a deacon. This is God himself working in Philip's life. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. We won't go through the whole story. We understand that he went and joined himself in the chariot, explained Isaiah 53, we heard about this morning, to this Ethiopian eunuch, and led him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, you say, what's the point here? Well, the first thing I want you to notice, now it's God directly dealing with this man, God choosing him, again, not to do something great, although he just had great results in Samaria. God says, now, Philip, I'm choosing you. Remember, he is a servant soul winner. He says, now I want you to go down and leave all the success in Samaria of the hundreds, maybe thousands of people being saved, and I want you to go to witness to one single man in the middle of nowhere where no one's going to know what you're doing. I want you to go down toward Gaza, and everybody's familiar with Gaza, the Gaza Strip where the Palestinians live and having all kind of uprisings right now there. You go down from Jerusalem toward Gaza, and you're going to intersect with this man from Ethiopia. He doesn't look like you. He doesn't talk like you. He doesn't think like you, except he has some Judaistic ties. May have been a proselyte Jew. I want you to go down because I want you to witness to him. I want you to take that Old Testament and take Isaiah 53, I want you to explain to him who this suffering servant really is. And he goes down and he wins this man to Christ. He gives this, what you might refer to as a Gentile, the gospel from a Jew, Jesus Christ, that brought about his salvation. Here's a man who had a servant's heart that started out with menial tasks, and God began to use. God allowed testing to come into his life to see if he'd remain faithful. And after that, God chose him to his first position, the one single man. One single man. But Philip, with that spirit's heart, did exactly what he was told. Now, I want you to notice, as you go down to verses 39 and 40 of chapter 8, it says this, And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. The man got what he needed. He got saved. And that was the end of Philip's ministry with that Ethiopian head of his department, whatever he was, with his queen. Verse 40, But Philip was found at Azotus and passed through, and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Azotus is Ashdod. You remember what Ashdod was? It was one of the cities of what people? Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, the Philistines. History shows that the Philistine cities were very independent, and even in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, and most of the Judean kings, they never got full control of them. When the Babylonians came in, though they leveled the city, they never got the hearts of these people. When the Romans took over, my point is this, these people kept their independence, basically, in their pagan, Gentile, ungodly ways. And despite the influence right beside them of Judaism, even though the Jews technically owned them, they never really gave in to God. They always maintained their pagan ways. So they were still Gentile at heart. And you know who God used to bring the gospel to those people? A guy named Philip, who had a servant's heart, that went down and ministered to the half-breeds down in Samaria and had great results. And he went down to minister to one Gentile and had 100% success. And then he makes his way up the coast of the Mediterranean back to his home place in Caesarea, preaching the gospel to people who had very little use for God. And God used him. You say, okay, what's the point of all this? One last place I want you to go tonight, and that's Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The nice thing about cakes, they don't get cold. They don't melt. So it'll be there as we end here in just a minute. Acts chapter 21, I want you to look at verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip. What's Philip called here? The evangelist. That's not what he was called in Acts 5. He was called a servant. He was called a servant. Here he's called the evangelist, which was one of the what? He's one of the seven found in Acts chapter 5. He's one of the original deacons at the church of Jerusalem. And it says that Paul abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we won't go into all that, but the point is, he had four daughters who were extremely godly women. God bless this man. And my point with all this is this. Philip, who was a servant, became a servant soul winner that God saw could be usable, and God made him the servant evangelist. And when, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we hear this terminology about the evangelist. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The term evangelist is an office. God took this servant who said, God, I'm willing to spend time with you to find your wisdom and to live a right and good life, to maintain a good report before others. I present myself to the Holy Spirit every day to keep my life clean and right before you. And God, I'll do whatever you want. Okay, well, here's the first thing. Go serve some widow women. That's not what I'm talking about, God. I mean, I want you to give me a really important job. It is an important job. Go serve those widows. Okay, I'll do that. I'll go serve widows. Okay, God, I did that. Now give me the really big, important job. Well, first I'm going to test you. I'm going to let you face a little persecution, and it's going to hurt. Let's see what you do with that. You know what a lot of people do when they come under testing and under a little persecution? They get bitter at God and they quit. Not Philip. You know what Philip did? Upon the persecution of the church that scattered everybody here and yon, we're not told there was any indication of God's demand of this, like it was with the Ethiopian eunuch. We're just told, in a sense, that he just did this on his own. Philip went to that place that nobody wanted to go to. It's the Monticello Avenue of Clarksburg. It's the Cherry Avenue of Canton, Ohio. It's the, I can't think of the big street that nobody wants to go to in downtown Atlanta. But anyway, you know, it's those kind of places. Nobody wants to go to Samaria, but you know what Philip did? I'll go. And God blessed him. And now he's finally having great success, and God says, now I want to see how willing you are to serve me. And I want you to go to this one black man. Nobody's going to know about it. There's not going to be any pomp and circumstance there. The church isn't going to know about it. You're not going to get all these people, all these leaders like Peter and others coming down to Samaria saying, whoa, look at the great work that Philip is doing. No, no one would know about this. Just go down there and you witness to this man. And he led him to Christ. And there is evidence of the great influence that that encounter had over the nation of Ethiopia in the centuries to come. And then he makes his way up the coast, ministering to Gentile people who had not much use for God or Judaism, and God says, you've maintained a servant spirit before me the whole time. You've kept yourself open to the influence of my Holy Spirit by keeping your life clean. You have sought my wisdom, and every time I have told you to do something, you've done it. So you know what? I am going to elevate you to the high and noble office of the evangelist. And brother, the office of the evangelist is a noble office. And when we see the last mention of Philip in the scripture, it's not Philip the servant, it's Philip the evangelist. God used him. Why am I speaking this tonight? Well, our desire tonight is to focus on people willing to serve. And I look at this man sitting down here before me, and I know he was raised on a mission field in Spain. I know he had that influence in his life. But somewhere in the life of Jonathan Bucher, he had to say, Lord, I'm willing to serve you no matter where it's at, no matter what you want me to do, here am I. And I'm asking every young child in this room tonight. And I'm asking every teenager in this room tonight. And I'm asking every young adult in this room tonight and every other individual in this room that we have that kind of mindset and that willingness that Philip had. It's interesting about the evangelist in Ellicott's commentary on, for English readers. When he speaks about the term evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4, he makes this comment about that term. An evangelist is the missionary to the unconverted. A missionary to the unconverted. That's our focus this month. He was an evangelist. He was a missionary. In a way, he predated the missionary to the Gentile world, Paul, by beginning to minister to Gentile people even before Paul did. Never got the name Paul did, but God greatly used him and honored him for it. And I would love to see some of these young girls and some of these young boys, even adults in this room, say, God, I want to be your servant, and so no matter what you want me to do. Listen, it may start out by feeding tables. Just have a servant's heart. But seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek God's wisdom. Seek to honor Him. And God may just raise up some young evangelists, young missionaries, young pastors that are going to go out and turn the world upside down for Christ. But it doesn't have to be little kids. There could be grown adults. You may have been married for 12, 15, 20, 30 years. And God may be challenging your heart about just surrendering now. God, I'll do it. Listen, I know we got a fellowship coming up, and I know I'm running really late, but I'm more interested in seeing our people saying, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I know I'm not a missionary. Well, in a way I am, but, you know, I'm not a classic missionary like we've been having in our pulpits here. But I wonder if you think about that, and maybe you don't have to wait to think about it. Maybe God has already been dealing with you. Maybe you ought to come and bust this altar tonight, get down on your knees and say, God, I surrender. Here am I. Send me. God, use me. And if it's to start out serving tables, that's fine. God, whatever you want me to do, whether I ever get a name for it or not, God, I'm here. I want you to use me. Let's bow for prayer tonight.